In our service this morning, we considered a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul was answering those in the church at Corinth who accused him of preaching and teaching simply for the money. Their claim was that Paul wasn't really an apostle, and he only went around teaching in order to make a living. In answering these claims, Paul made it very clear that he had the right to be paid for his work. The scriptures clearly established his right. However, in their case, he had chosen to surrender his right, to give up his entitlement to receive remuneration from them. And he did that for the sake of the gospel, because ultimately he wanted to partake of the gospel with them. Our sermon this morning touched upon the issue of the Christian's liberty, and I thought it would be helpful to talk some more about that this evening. How do we approach matters of conscience? That is, those areas where the Bible is not prescriptive and we have liberty as Christians to make a choice. We can do that thing, we can participate in that activity, or we can choose not to. More particularly, what do we do when we disagree with a brother or a sister in Christ about a matter of conscience, about the use of liberty in a certain area? What do we do when we have a different conviction, a different standard? What do we do when we come down on the opposite side of the line than they do? How do we handle that disagreement? Maybe it's just me, but I think this is a really big issue. This is vital to our unity as a local assembly. There can be such trouble, such harm is done when we don't handle our differences biblically. People are hurt. The body is divided. The light of the gospel is dimmed. Evidently, Paul thought it was such an important issue that he devoted a whole chapter to it in what is the central book of the New Testament, the most significant book that unfolds and explains the gospel, the book of Romans. And that's where we're going this evening. Please turn to Romans chapter 14. We're not going to cover all that the Holy Spirit teaches us about handling our differences in this chapter. In fact, we're not even going to cover most of what he teaches us. All we're going to do is consider the first four verses, for in these the Lord gives us the foundational principles for dealing with our differences. So please, if you would, follow along as I read aloud, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we receive his word. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this text of Scripture. I understand, Father, that some of the details here might seem a bit foreign or obscure to us, but we know there are some fundamental principles here. I pray that you would help me to explain them clearly. I pray that if anything I say is not true or unhelpful, it would be quickly forgotten, and only that which is true and helpful would remain. I pray that you would continue to remake us in the image of your Son as we take in your precious word tonight. Oh, Father, we do love you. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Saviour. And it's in his name we pray now. Amen. In the very first line of Romans chapter 14, we're introduced to a believer who is described as being weak in the faith. And I want to begin by having us understand from the text who this person is. Because this is really the basis of Paul's teaching on this issue. We've got to be very clear about who the weaker brother is and why he is weak. If we miss this, we'll misinterpret and misapply the principles the Holy Spirit has set down. I really can't emphasize enough how important it is to establish who the weak in faith is. I've heard people get this whole passage wrong because they've misunderstood who the weak in faith is. And so I want to do this from the text by a simple process of question and answer. Please follow along in your notes. First of all, number one, the weak in faith. Question number one, what does he do? Verse 2, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth only herbs. Paul is addressing a situation that may seem a bit odd to us. But in the days in which he wrote, this was a very big issue for believers to wrestle with. Paul was writing to Christians who lived in totally pagan societies. Societies where the worship of idols and superstition was involved in every aspect of daily life. We struggle to empathize with this. Although there is a growing pagan influence, ours is a largely secular society. There is a clear division between religious practice and our work, religious practice and our commerce, our recreation and so forth, but not so in the Roman Empire in the first century. When you went to the butcher to buy your meat for the week, chances are that in the slaughter of the animal, there had been some religious ceremony performed. Some of that meat for sale had been offered to idols, perhaps given to the local temple, or had some kind of prayer prayed over it. It's like if you were to go to an Islamic country today, say Iran or Pakistan, all of the meat for sale there would be halal. In the slaughtering of the animals, an Islamic prayer was prayed and certain Islamic rituals and laws were observed. That's just the way it is in those countries. You can't avoid it. And that's how it was in the cities of the Roman Empire. If you wanted to buy meat, unless there was a Jewish butcher shop, it was very likely there had been some pagan ritual performed in the preparation of that meat. And so this believer, who Paul describes here as weak in the faith, chooses not to eat meat. He chooses to become a vegetarian. Question number two. Why does he do it? Why does this believer choose to alter his diet and become a vegetarian? Well, there are two possible reasons that really add up to just one reason. First of all, letter A. Because of a concern not to eat meat offered to idols. This believer doesn't want to eat that meat because he believes that in partaking of that meat, he in some way is worshipping the idols to whom that meat may have been offered. He believes that he is, by the association of that meat with idols, in some way participating in idol worship if he eats it. And this is the most likely reason why he abstains from meat altogether. Though it is possible that he abstains because, let it be, he is trying to keep the Jewish dietary laws. I'm not sure this is right, but it may be the case that this person believes he needs to keep the dietary laws in the Old Testament. And given the inability to buy clean meat in those pagan cities, he decides to abstain from meat altogether. He just can't trust that the butcher is not using the same knife that he killed the pig with to kill the chicken or the lamb. That he's not putting pork on the same table as beef. This person may be very particular about keeping the law, and so he feels he must abstain from meat altogether. I tend to think it had more to do with the issue of idols, but we can't discount this possibility. The bottom line is, let us see, this person believes that in either the case of A or B, it would be sinful to eat meat. That's the issue. That's really why he abstains from meat. He believes it would be morally wrong for him to eat that meat because it's been offered to idols or because it may be unclean. The question then begs to be asked, number three, why is he weak in the faith? Why does Paul describe this believer who eats only herbs as being weak? And this is where people get confused, because they look at this man and say, wow, he has really strong convictions, doesn't he? He is keeping a really strict standard. He's choosing not to eat meat because he doesn't want anything to do with idol worship. And that's true. He does have a strong conviction, a high standard, a sensitive conscience. But that's not to be confused with a strong or mature faith. Paul is talking about being weak or mature in faith and not in convictions about particular issues. Let's not mix this up. As I said, this is where people can go wrong with this passage. So why is this believer who abstains from meat weak in faith? Well, there are three possible reasons. First of all, letter A, because he is struggling to believe that Christ has freed believers from the dietary requirements of the Mosaic law. This believer isn't fully convinced that the dietary laws have been done away with in the church. And we'll look at some scriptures that teach that in a moment, but this man hasn't grasped this truth fully, or he is struggling to believe it. He looks at the leg of lamb sitting next to the pork shoulder in the market, and he still thinks, oh, I'm not so sure it's okay to eat that lamb. I mean, pork is called unclean in the law, and the lamb and the pork are touching each other. I'm just not sure it's okay for me to eat the lamb. And I'm definitely not sure it's okay for me to eat the pork. I know what Paul said. I know that in Christ that stuff's been done away with, but I just can't do it. It was a question of faith. His trust in the Word of God about these matters was not strong. And that's why he abstained. This believer might also be called weak in the faith because, letter B, he may have been struggling to believe that there is only one true God who is sovereign over all. And this is much more likely. This believer had come out of paganism and was still struggling to believe that there really was only one true God who was over all things and all things belonged to him, even that meat for sale at the butcher. This believer was struggling to believe that the gods he used to worship were false, that they didn't really exist and really had no bearing over that meat. We see what this man is struggling to believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'd like to turn over there now, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The mindset of this weaker brother is summed up in the first part of verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. This man is struggling to believe the truth in verse 6, that knowledge is not fully formed in his heart, that there is only one God, the source of all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ who sustains all things. There are no other deities. Those idols and the gods they're supposed to represent aren't gods. That's what this formerly pagan man is still wrestling with. Sure, he believes in the only true and living God. He's received Christ as Saviour, but he's still wrestling with the truth that Zeus is nothing, and Apollo is nothing, and Diana is nothing. Non-entities, not deities. And that's why when he comes to the market to buy meat, he's still seeing the association with a deity other than the one true and living God that he is now trusting in. And so he abstains from that meat. It was a question of faith. His belief that there is only one God and that he is sovereign over all was still immature and weak. The third reason why this believer is called weak for abstaining from meat follows on from the second. Let us see. Because he is struggling with pagan superstitious thinking, struggling to believe that the idol is nothing. Think about it. All his life, he's been conditioned to bow before the block of wood or stone. to pour out a libation in honour of the deity represented by the block of wood or stone. He attributes the cycle of nature. He attributes his good fortune or bad fortune to the deity represented by that block of wood or stone. His thinking is almost completely superstitious. And so it's unsurprising that now as a Christian, there's a lot of growing to do. A lot of change that needs to occur in his mind and in his behaviour. And so initially, maybe for a long time, he struggles not to see that idol, not to attribute any kind of supernatural power to that idol, to that block of wood or stone. It's hard for him to believe that the idol has had no supernatural effect on that meat which was offered to it. Again, it's a question of faith. Of believing that the idol is nothing. Of believing that all that superstition is false. And that everything comes from the one true and living God who cannot be seen or touched, who cannot be represented by an image. This man's faith is immature. It's weak. That's why he abstains. He needs to grow in the faith and be strengthened. So let's just tie this all together. We have a Christian who eats only vegetables. He abstains from meat, and ultimately he does that because he believes that to eat meat would be sinful. Either it would be idol worship because the meat had been offered to idols, or it would be a transgression of the Mosaic law. And Paul calls this man weak in the faith. He is the weaker brother. Why? Because his decision not to eat, his conclusion that eating meat is sin, is based on weak faith. It springs from his struggle to believe what God has said about food in the New Testament and from his struggle to believe who God is and what idols are. The premise, the basis for drawing his conclusion about that meat is not sound. A Christian who is mature in the faith, strong in the faith, who believes wholeheartedly what God has said about food in the New Testament, who is fully convinced about who God is and what idols are, would come to a different conclusion about eating that meat. The weaker brother, in matters of conscience, has very strict standards. We might say his convictions tend towards the narrowing of his Christian liberty. That's the picture here. Meat offered to idols. He wants absolutely nothing to do with idol worship, so he abstains from it. The line is drawn very clearly. Now then, what is Paul's command to this person? That's question number 4. Look, please, at the middle of verse 3, back in Romans chapter 14. The middle of verse 3. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. This Christian is not to go around to others in the church he knows who do eat meat and criticize them and tell them they shouldn't be doing that, that a Christian doesn't do that. He's not to question their spirituality or their salvation because they eat meat. This believer is not to judge others. He's not to put down others, condemn others for not keeping his strict standard in this matter of conscience. It's not really the right word, but this kind of behaviour, this judging, is what is often referred to as legalism, where an individual's conviction or standard in a matter of conscience is pushed on others. And this is what we have to be so careful of. We might have different convictions on things that are matters of conscience, and if our standard is stricter than others, we're not to look down on them or make judgments about their spirituality. Oh, they don't really love God. Oh, they're not really committed to the Christian life. Look how worldly they are, etc., etc., etc. We're not to do that. That kind of attitude will divide us. It will result in alienation from each other and much, much heartache. I have to be as careful in this regard as anyone else here, doubly so, because I have a public ministry. I have the oversight, and on these matters of conscience, I am not to judge you by my personal convictions. I am not to preach my standards. I am not to pass off my convictions in these matters as God's truth. I well may be weak in the faith on these matters of conscience, and so tend to narrow the exercise of my liberty. Let's take heed to Paul's command here. Let's not judge others whose convictions may not be as strict as ours in these matters. Now, Paul goes on to give three reasons why the weak in faith is not to judge the person who eats the meat. This is question 5 in your notes. The first reason, letter A, is because God has received the believer who eats meat. That believer has been welcomed into the family of God, just like the person who chooses to abstain from meat. They are as much a part of the family of God as each other. If God has received them into his family and into his fellowship, who are we to shun them? Or not to accept them, or to refuse to have close fellowship with them? Again, these are matters of conscience, not of doctrine. We're not talking about theology. We're not talking about believers living worldly or fleshly lifestyles. There is no reason to break fellowship, to stand apart from that person who eats the meat. There shouldn't be this attitude of, oh, we don't hang out with them. They eat meat offered to idols. We don't get too close to them because they have a different standard to us on this matter. No, God has received that person. He has taken that person to himself. That's what the Greek word literally means. How dare we refuse to do that? How dare we make a judgment and put a barrier where God doesn't? The second reason why the weaker brother is not to judge is letter B, because the believer who eats meat is accountable to God about that matter. Look at the first part of verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. We're not the master. The Christian who has different standards to ours is not accountable to us, but to the Lord. So it's not appropriate for us to draw conclusions about their commitment to Christ or their spirituality. Because matters of conscience are those where the scriptures are open, where there's debate, only God, who knows the heart, who knows the motive of that person, can judge their actions. A believer might be eating meat offered to idols and really consciously be participating in idol worship. Another believer might be eating meat offered to idols with full assurance that the idol is nothing. Only God knows that. Only God can judge. People might have less restrictive standards than ours in these matters of conscience for all the right reasons. They are mature in the faith. Or for all the wrong reasons. They just want to live a fleshly life. They want to live by the lowest common denominator. Only God can make that call. They make those choices before him. He's their master. They stand or fall before him in these matters. It's not right for us to judge. The third reason Paul gives the weaker brother for not judging the believer who eats is, let us see, because God will assist that believer to give a good account of himself. Look, please, at the end of verse 4. Yea, he shall be holpen up, for God is able to make him stand. There are a couple of different views among Bible scholars about what this last part of verse 4 means. It's a bit difficult to interpret. Some think it means that God will help the believer who eats meat to stand in the church in spite of the criticism of others. Some think it has to do with the judgment seat of Christ mentioned in verses 10 through 12, and I tend to favour this second interpretation. The believer who is mature in the faith and eats meat with full knowledge of who God is and what the idol is, who eats out of a right motive, God will assist him. He's not doing something that breaks fellowship with God. And by God's grace, he's going to be able to give a good account of himself in the day of judgment when he meets his master. God is on the side of the believer who eats that meat, and so the weaker brother ought not to judge him. So that's the person weak in faith that Paul describes in this passage. A believer with strict convictions, but not with strong faith. And the command to such a person is very clear. Don't judge those who, in matters of conscience, in the exercise of their liberty, have a different standard or conviction than you do. But what I love about this passage is that Paul is very balanced. He's very fair. He also addresses the believer who does choose to eat meat offered to idols. And in fact, most of this chapter is directed at him. We're not going to get to it this evening, but most of Romans 14 is directed to this brother. So let's now turn our attention to the believer who is mature in faith and by the same process of question and answer, consider who he is and what God's command is for him. So, number two, the mature in faith. Question one, what does he believe? We see this in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. We consider this man to be mature or strong in faith because the believer who eats only herbs is called weak. It follows then that the man who believes he can eat all things and does eat all things is mature, is strong in the faith. When he goes to the market, he believes he can buy and eat whatever he finds there, irrespective of what it is, pork or lamb, or whether it's been offered to idols. To him it's just meat, and as a Christian he is at liberty to eat any of it. Question number two. Why does he believe that? Why has this believer come to this conclusion about food? There are three possibilities, and probably all are true. First of all, letter A, because of Peter's vision where God indicated that there are no longer any unclean foods. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 10, Peter was meditating on the rooftop of his house in Joppa, and God gave him the vision of the sheet with all kinds of animals on it. Clearly animals that were forbidden for a Jew to eat under the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And God commands Peter to kill and eat. Oh, Peter refuses. And God says in verse 15, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. In that statement, God was making it clear to Peter that those dietary laws, those aspects of the Mosaic legislation that were designed to keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles, were no longer applicable. They had been abrogated, no longer in force in the church age. God now determined that these animals were clean and suitable for eating. He had cleansed them in a Levitical or ceremonial sense. This event in Acts chapter 10 occurred around 8 to 10 years before Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. And so it's likely that Peter's experience was very well known in the early church. And Christians were taught that all foods are acceptable to eat. And so the man, strong in faith, the man fully persuaded of what God told Peter, fully persuaded that it was okay for a Christian to eat any kind of meat, could happily go to the market and buy that meat and eat it. Following on from this, the second reason why the person strong in faith believes that he can eat all things is because, letter B, the Mosaic dietary laws no longer apply. Paul made this very clear in Romans chapter 14, verse 14. Look down there, please. Romans chapter 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul is not literally talking about everything here. This is not some grand absolute statement. No, nothing at all in this world is unclean of itself. Rather, the context tells us that he's talking about food. Paul understood that in the church age, no food is unclean in the Levitical sense, in the sense that the Jews understood some foods to be unclean. We find this truth similarly expressed in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, talking about false teachers. I'll read it to you. You don't need to look it up. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, of these false teachers, that they were forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The key statement is in verse 4, for every creature of God is good. That is, good for food, acceptable for eating, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Christians are free to eat any of the animals. There is no prohibition. If they give thanks to God for it, they're free to eat it. And just by way of a sidelight here, this means that we shouldn't judge cultures that eat certain animals that we wouldn't eat. Even though it might make us uncomfortable, they're not breaking God's law. The point is that the believer who is mature in faith eats that meat because he realizes that the dietary laws have been done away with. He is fully persuaded of that. He believes that wholeheartedly. The third reason, and probably the primary reason, why the mature Christian believes he can eat all things is because, let us see, he understands who God is and he sees the idols for what they really are. We've already looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and this guy, he gets it. He gets it. He knows there is only one God who's sovereign over all, the source of all things. He knows those idols are nothing, just blocks of wood. He knows that saying a prayer to some deity while the animal is slaughtered has absolutely no effect on the meat. He knows it's just meat. It's food that comes ultimately from the one true and living God. There's no struggle in his mind about this. There are no doubts. There's no hesitation. He knows that by eating that food, he's not worshipping some false god. He's just eating meat. And if he's eating it with thankfulness in his heart, he's actually worshipping the one true and living God. This is the mature Christian. He believes what the Word of God says about food, and who understands and is assured of who God is and of what idols are. From that position of faith, he is able to eat. The mature or stronger brother, in matters of conscience, in these debatable matters, is the one who has less strict standards. His convictions tend towards a broadening of his Christian liberty. Not always, but that's the picture here. Meat offered to idols? No problems. I can eat that. The idols are nothing. There's no dietary restrictions for God's people anymore. It all comes from God anyway. Now, Paul doesn't let the mature believer off the hook. As I've already said, most of this chapter is directed to him. It's for his instruction. But just in these first four verses, what are Paul's command to this person? What are Paul's commands to this person? First of all, he is commanded, letter A, to receive the weak in faith. Look at how the chapter opens. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. The mature believer is to receive the weaker brother or sister. I've already mentioned the meaning of this word, receive. It's the same one used of God in verse 3. It means to take to oneself, to welcome, to befriend, to be hospitable to. I would suggest in the context of the local church, it means admit this person into your fellowship. But Paul goes a little further. Those strong in faith are to receive the weak, but secondly, letter B, not to doubtful disputations. There's a lot in the Greek words translated doubtful disputations, which we won't get into too deeply tonight, but the basic idea is of not receiving these ones into discussions and debates and arguments over these matters of conscience. The strong in faith who have a different conviction about eating meat unto idols are not to set about trying to convince the weaker brother that it's okay to eat meat and why he really should. He's not to seek to discuss or debate that matter with him. Leave him be. The fellowship is not to revolve around these debatable matters of conscience. I like what one author writes about this verse. Entertain a brother of this kind rather with what may profit his soul than with curious examinations on speculative points of doctrine. There is a tendency on the part of the strong to want to correct the weaker brother, to enlighten him, to change his mind about his conviction on that matter of conscience. Now, I've come across this many, many times in conversations, in Christian literature, on Christian blogs. Some have this attraction to doubtful disputations. They see it as their mission to enlighten and correct others on the use of their liberty. Some Christians love this kind of stuff that Paul says shouldn't be part of our fellowship. We're not to receive people to doubtful disputations, to debates over matters of conscience. Now, there is a place for discussion of controversial subjects. Don't get me wrong. There is a place for an exchange of ideas about these things. But it's really not the business of any believer to try and enlighten his weaker brother who might have a stricter standard than he does, to try and convince him to change, to lower his standards. That's the job of the Spirit of God through the Word. That change, if it does occur, will come through spiritual growth, not through an argument. We have to be careful about this. If there is a difference of opinion between us, let's note it, but not needlessly focus on it. It doesn't have to come up every time we talk. It doesn't have to come up at all. That's their conviction. That's okay. Let's have fellowship around the things that edify. The third command Paul gives the mature believer in these first four verses is in the first part of verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. The strong in faith who happily eats that meat is not to despise his brother who abstains. The word despise here means to hold in contempt or to set at naught. In practice, it might involve the stronger brother saying or thinking something like this, you know, what a goose, fancy not eating meat. Can you believe that? So-and-so won't eat meat, that's ridiculous. Or perhaps something like this, what a Pharisee. What a legalist. Who does he think he is? Does he think he's better than us? Does he think he's more spiritual because he doesn't eat meat? He's got a lot to learn. This despising takes a number of forms, and some of it can be very subtle. Oh, brother, let me help you see what God really wants for your life. I just want to help you, just show you the liberty you have in Christ. That's not really it at all. It's just an artful put-down. It's just an exercise in pride and self-exaltation. Oh, look at those poor people keeping those rules and all that legalism. I feel so sorry for them. Do you really? Do you really care, or is it just pride? He's just looking down on them for their convictions because they're not as strong in the faith as you are, not as enlightened as you are. As with the weaker brother who has to be careful of judging, so it is with the stronger brother and this problem of despising. Those who are strong have to be so careful that they don't fall into this, that they don't develop this wrong attitude and look down upon their weaker brethren and treat them inappropriately. And so when it comes to our Christian liberty and to those areas where we disagree, here's the way forward. This is what our Lord would have us do. This is the key to maintaining our unity. This is how we love one another. We're not to judge. We're not to despise. And we're not to make our fellowship revolve around these differences. It's not always easy to put this into practice. Truthfully, I really struggle to apply this, probably more than most, by virtue of my relationship to this congregation. I have to be gracious with you, and you have to be gracious with each other. We all, with God's help, must work hard at this for our own good and His everlasting glory. Amen.